The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us born into the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that God has designed for believers to assemble themselves together under the very auspices of the doctrine which we will review once again. And the fact that we are here and adhering to the importance of this particular doctrine, that being Bible doctrine, demands that each and every one of us make sure that we're in fellowship, that we're under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As believers, we continue to crank out personal sin in life. How we are able to deal with that sin before God is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 and our prayer confession between the believer and God. He forgives us of our sins. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit, and we are otherwise predisposed in a state of spirituality to apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, we know that the truth of your word will stand forever. We thank you for the revelation of your word to us. We thank you for making it available in comprehension in regards to those who are truly seekers of you. And we ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in regards to looking at how important it is in regards to our regiment and discipline with respect to studying and understanding God's Word. So here, Roman numeral 1, under preliminary considerations of the importance of Bible doctrine, A, from the exegesis and study of Scripture, we arrive at categories of doctrine that are taught throughout the Word of God. Exegesis simply means to take out from or extract from. This in contrast to eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the Bible what you want it to say rather than letting the Bible speak clearly what it says to us. And most believers are guilty, pastors included, out there in the world of eisegeting God's Word because they have some pet cow, sacred cow, that they want to adhere to rather than let Scripture communicate clearly and interpret itself in this regard. And as we study the Bible verse by verse, seeking the entire counsel in that regard, obviously, as we go through these verses, we see particular principles that are brought out, but they are only part of the principles in many categories of understanding and doctrines that are there when you go through the Bible and you bring out all the principles concerning one particular subject, such as the Bible, such as the Holy Spirit, things of this nature, and you compile them together, you have therefore what is called doctrine. That's Bible doctrine. Doctrine as the Bible proclaims it, not men's doctrine, traditions of men, otherwise in this regards. So B, the importance of Bible doctrine, its importance is clearly taught and emphasized throughout both the Old Testament and New Testament. As an example, Psalm 119, which has 776 odd verses to it, is devoted largely to the importance of Bible doctrine. And we'll look at some of those verses that are here in the doctrine itself. So the Bible, obviously, that this doctrine is important, it makes it clear that it's important, both Old Testament and New Testament combined. So see, since the completion of the canon of Scripture, that's the 66 books of the Old Testament, New Testament Bible that we recognize today, And since the completion of the written word, God has chosen not to communicate to the human race except through his word. This means that there has been absolutely no extra biblical revelation since 95-96 AD, when the canon was closed with the completion of Revelation by the last remaining apostle of the time, John. So all of those people out there throughout history that have proclaimed that God has given them new information in regards to his plan for this world, you can immediately mark them off as heretics, as liars, because God is not revealing any more New Testament doctrine. It doesn't mean that new doctrine will not be revealed at a later time. As we go into the millennium, there will be new doctrine brought about in that regards. But for our dispensation, for being a believer as part of the church, we have all the doctrine that is designed for us to apprehend and understand in order to fulfill God's plan for our life as church-age believers. And much of the doctrine that is given in regards to the Bible is done through the gift of prophecy, if not all of it. And in that regards, we know that the gift of prophecy was a temporary gift in the early church, and that it ceased at the completion of the canon of scriptures. It will once again be re-energized or reintroduced as a gift in Daniel's 70th week, going into the millennial period. So D, now God's attitude concerning the importance of his written word is expressed in the factual case of Lazarus and the rich man. People have their own viewpoints in regards to things that are necessary in order for people to believe and have faith in regards to things. Then God has his viewpoint. And that much of the time, God's viewpoint is not the same as the way men think, if not most of the time. And the example of Lazarus and the rich man brings this out in Luke here, chapter 16, in the Synoptic. Jesus relates a story regarding two individuals, two males. One was poor in the economic stratus of Israel. The other was well off or wealthy. And part of the hermeneutics in regards to Scripture that is that you approach the Scripture literally unless context, the grammar, forces you to do otherwise, such as introducing figurative language, parables, analogies, things of this nature. Obviously, you're not to be a wooden-headed literalist, taking everything literal. Just like in any language, you have figurative speech, and you recognize that. But otherwise, if the context is not the man change, you approach it as being a literal situation. And here, in regards to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, in Luke 16:19, there is no indication that this is a parable or analogous otherwise, and that it is a factual circumstance that occurred. Jesus Christ knew it through his person, being God in the flesh. Obviously, he could tap into information. He was a prophet, and he knew the situation that occurred, and he relates the story. And in the story, obviously, it brings out some very definitive principles in regards to volition, as explained here under the premise of death. And just looking once again here at the story, now there was a certain rich man, verse 19, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. He didn't buy his clothes from Sears. He would buy them from a good tailor, of the best kind of cloth, etc. because he had money. He had wealth. And he lived according to his means in an extravagant fashion. Here, as he wanted to appear and reflect his wealth to others in regards to his clothing. And in contrast to him, in verse 20, and a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So in contrast to the individual, essentially, who has the world by his ears, monetarily, you have this individual named Lazarus. His name is given. The rich man's name is not. And he would be what we would consider to be essentially homeless today. A derelict. He obviously knew the rich man, and he knew his wealth. Obviously, his property too probably gave away his monetary means. And he would sit there at the gate and hope that the individual, through repetition and some compassion, would throw him out the scraps of food so he could eat. And he was so poor, he didn't have Obamacare. I had to throw that in there. And the only thing that he was able to appeal to in regards to his sores, lesions in his skin, which comes about often from poor diets and things of this nature as we recognize it, is a dog's saliva. Which a dog's saliva is known to have medicinal properties. And that would help his sores in that regard, as he would probably take a little bit of the crumbs and entice him to come and stick out the sores and let the dog do his business. So you have a stark contrast between two people in the world today. You say, which one of these people would you want to be, without going on with this story? And you can almost guarantee everybody would say, oh, I want to be the rich guy. Well, wealth in time is not the solution to life everlasting. And it is only temporary. All aspects of life are only temporary. And there is an eternal existence that we must prepare ourselves for with respect to what we do in this life. In verse 22, now it came about that the poor man died. Well, that would be expected. Poor health. Hardly able to probably feed himself to that degree. But this poor man, even though he was a derelict, homeless, if you will, spiritually bankrupt in regards to his faith too, he was still a believer. And when he died, he was carried away, verse 22, by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. So here you got an example of two individuals of starkly different economic classes, one rich, one poor. When it came time for them to be checked out of this world, the rich man, by obvious examples here, was given no advantage. The poor guy died, and the rich man was there along with him shortly afterwards or whatever in this respect. And that brings home the fact that on God's perfect timing, when it's our time to go, it's our time to go. Whether you are the wealthiest person in this world or you are the lowest economic class that you can fall into otherwise. And health, etc., is not always the dominant factor. Some healthy people end up just dying. So, obviously, it's all in God's hands. And it was God's will for both of these individuals to be checked out of this world fairly in a simultaneous fashion. And Lazarus, we know he was a believer, because when he died, his soul went to Sheol, paradise. Before Christ's ascension, after his resurrection, there is a compartment located in the center of the earth known as Sheol. And it's divided into two major parts. You have Sheol Hades, or hell, and you have Sheol Paradise. Now there is a separate compartment in Hades known as Tartarus. That's a special compartment. That's where the demons, the angelic infiltration pre-diluvian period, are incarcerated today. But for the primary presentation of individuals dying, if you were an unbeliever, your soul went to Sheol, Hades, and all unbelievers went that direction, as they still do today. And the Bible tells us where it's located. It's located in the earth. So it's a supernatural compartment that God has designed and developed to handle the spiritual entities of souls of individuals. And for Old Testament saints, as I was stating, up to the point of ascension, their souls, human spirits, went to a compartment called Paradise. Paradise is for believers. Believers only. Hades is unbelievers. Now Christ, after his resurrection, he went down to Sheol. He proclaimed his victory, and he took with him captives. Those captives were all the Old Testament saints, believers, who had died previous, and he then escorted them into the third heaven. And that's where all souls of believers now go, even though this section of Sheol, as far as we know Hades still exists and Tartarus. The compartment is still in existence. But paradise has been vacated. And the rich man, Lazarus, he went to Hades. He went to hell. Lazarus on the other hand, he went to Sheol, paradise. And Abraham's bosom looks at, obviously, the father of the Jewish race, who would be recognized as a figure in that regards by Lazarus, who is a Jew. Being in his bosom looks at the fact that his soul found comfort in regards to Abraham, providing him that comfort in his immediate condition. Oh, I died. So, recognizing the difference in regards to where souls go. Now, all souls of unbelievers, as I stated, still continue to go to Hades. That compartment, that prison, is continued to be populated. And it will continue to be populated all the way till the end of time. At the end of our time, of our creation, then all these souls that went to Hades will be brought before Christ at the great white throne judgment, and their souls will be judged. They will have a new residence that goes along with their new unbelieving resurrected bodies, and that is the lake of fire, reserved for Satan and his angels, where they also go. So, the rich man goes to Hades. Lazarus, he goes to Sheol, paradise, recognizing the fact that he is a believer in spite of his economic situation. And continue to read here, now in verse 23, and in Hades, the rich man, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. You have all of this misinformation produced, people, in their human viewpoint. There is no eternal torment. Hell is just figurative. That's even a prevalent false doctrine within our own circles by some. But the Bible says he was in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." So Sheol, Hades, obviously is an incinerary in regards to its environment. And the soul cannot be destroyed by this, but yet it continues to exist. And we learn some things here. The soul, even separated from the body, still can experience pain. It still has, if you will, the impression of feeling in this regards. And the rich man who is in Hades can actually see Abraham over here in Sheol Paradise. Now, as the verses will bring out, the compartments are divided by a great gulf that is fixed. And it is supernaturally designed in such a way that souls cannot transfer themselves from one compartment to another. But they can see each other. So it's not enough that the rich man's in Hades, dying of thirst, in pain and agony, that he's got to sit there and look across the gulf and see paradise and see the believers who are sitting over there chilling, see, relaxing with some Long Island iced tea. I doubt that. But anyway, see. So part of the torment is this recognition in regards to what could have been and the gross error made otherwise. And he calls over to Abraham, and he's going to ask Abraham for some assistance. And he does. And that is just a little drop of water. Just that. The feeling of the H2O on his tongue is he's willing to take any relief he can get, even the most minimal. And that shows you what type of torment the soul is under in that respect. And when he asks Abraham to do this, Abraham responds, verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, the economic prosperity and the lavish lifestyle that he was able to live. And likewise, Lazarus' bad things, his niche. His niche, while he was a believer, obviously he was not very spiritually astute. And he would be, if you will, a reversionistic believer. He's one of these kind of believers that they believed in Christ, but otherwise what they did with their faith too went out the window. But either way, he says, "But now he is being comforted here," verse 25, "and you are in agony." So, in response to compassion, Abraham says, "You need to recall something. You need to remember something and reflect upon it." How much will the unbelieving soul reflect throughout eternity? That's a good question. Not able to even get your mind off the situation and what could have been, to add to the agony. And then that is the mental aspect that Abraham wants the rich man to engage in, is thinking. And then he gives the physical reasons why otherwise it's not possible to do so. And that's verse 26. besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, a gulf, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, that none may cross over from there to us. And that shows that a definitive line is made in regards to our choice for eternal life or rejection of. And that definitive line remains fixed forever once one dies and crosses over into that realm of the netherworld. And he said, so the rich man, he is going to continue to try to convince Abraham to help in another fashion. And he said, then I beg you, Father, the polite terms, obviously he wants Abraham to do something for him. Warn them. Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. And the him obviously is Lazarus, who he's used to looking at Lazarus in a condescending way to wait upon him as necessary. Yeah, you have a little food, you need to do this. You need to route out our sewer line here first, you know, or whatever. And now he says, send Lazarus back and to warn to my father's house, to where he lived, his dwelling. And the reason is he wants to warn his family in regards to the eternal consequences of failure to believe. And that's verse 28, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, unless they also come to this place of torment. Go back and at least tell my family, my brothers, the siblings who often emulate one another, but not always. And he wants Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead and say, you got to believe. The Bible's true. do not forsake this in regards to your life, because it is not worth it. See, that type of message. And verse 29, Abraham responds accordingly. And responds on the issue and doctrine, based on the doctrine of volition. But Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Moses and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament writings. And rather than going out of the way, so to speak, for Lazarus, go up there and warn these guys, Abraham just looks him, looks back at him and says, they got the scriptures. They got the truth, just like the rest of us. See, that's what everybody's on equal grounds in this regard. See, you have the truth. You either, and the truth is out there. Either you seek for it or you don't. And so, In contrast to often how you see the fundies would react, the demand to get out there, people are dying, going to hell otherwise, if you're not out there doing your thing, putting on your evangelistic sales hat, trying to get people saved, they're going to die and go to hell, is bogus. They got the Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture. It's not like they can't buy a Bible. It's not like in this society they don't know what the Bible stands for. You know. And then verse 30, of course, the rich man, as people who are often wealthy, people who are wealthy or powerful politically and otherwise, often are intellectually arrogant. They think they know better. Better than you, i.e. the great merchants of the world today, trying to control our lives through their political claws. But he said, no, Father Abraham, verse 30, as he takes issue Abraham gives him the doctrine. And here is a great example of someone who's negative. He takes issue with it. He takes a pot shot at it. No, you're wrong. See. And that's because he fails to understand. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Oh, that would be a miracle that they would recognize. They know who Lazarus is. Obviously. If he showed back up, they know he's died. He shows back up to them and says, oh man, your brother's in hell. And they'll see him and that'll change their mind. And to most people, they would think the same thing. Yeah. You know, if Jesus was here in front of me today, I'd be a better Christian. If he lived with me and was a close associate and physically in front of me, I'd be a better believer. Right. Like, not at all. You be what you're going to be. Your tree will be what it will be. And you make it either good or bad. That's based on your volition. Whether Christ is here personally or not. And that is exactly the principle that Abraham responds with. And that's verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. If they're negative and they block out the truth and reject the truth, a Bible doctrine, which is that which contains the information necessary to receive the love of God so that we can escape eternal condemnation, then they're not going to listen to even someone who would be raised from the dead and would appear in front of them, giving them their spiel. And the repetitive reminders of Moses and the prophets points to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. The truth is there. It is provided. Those who are truth seekers looking for sound doctrine, whether phase one or phase two, God will intercede on their behalf in their life, bring to them the right individuals, right circumstances, situations, to put them in contact with the truth. And at that point, obviously the individual, based on their own volition, will seek it and start to adhere to it. So the case of Lazarus and the rich man points to the importance of Bible doctrine. They had the Old Testament in front of them. They're Jews. They're living in Israel. They go to the synagogues. See, that's all part of their lifestyle. The temple. They see all this. But of course, even that can be messed up so bad that it's not communicated properly. So one, people that are looking for a special sign or revelation are not going to get it. But they had the written word. Two, if they will not listen to the word of God, they will not be persuaded by a sign or even someone rising from the dead. Now God still knows those who potentially be positive. For those who are ultimately positive, He is free to intercede with circumstances, situations to help bring that positive volition to surface. But otherwise, those who are hell-bent on demanding a sign from God in order to believe, these people reflect a mental attitude that is completely different. And if they're not willing to listen to your witness of the truth of doctrine to them, don't think that some other thing is necessarily going to wake them up spiritually. It's amazing, certain things do happen, and there may be, on the surface, it looks like a positive response, but how short-lived it usually is. People facing the death test, being scared for their lives, and how all of a sudden they're looking for God. See, oh God, help me. Like Burt Reynolds in that one movie. He thinks he's going to drown. Oh, God, help me. You let me get back. So I'll give you 75% of my money. And it gets closer and closer, 50%, 25%, oh God, you don't need my money anyway, as he makes it back safe, see. That's humorously, a good example in regards to negative volition and how they look towards God, see. It's simply a crutch for them in a mystical way. Also compare Matthew 12, 38 and 39. Verse 33, versus the previous verses 33 through 37 deal with the issue of volition. Put that in there. As Christ teaches, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. The evidence of whether one's positive or negative comes from their application or lack of it in regards to Bible doctrine. You brood of vipers. Jesus was real nice to these religious types, was he not? How can you, being evil, speak what is good? You can't. No matter how pious or religious you may appear to be otherwise. If you're under your sin nature in unbelief with respect to doctrine, then what you will spit out is human viewpoint. The speaking here looks at the viewpoint that is being communicated. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure, that's Bible doctrine, brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure, that's human viewpoint, under the rulership of sin nature, brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. We are being recorded. And it's not by Big Brother necessarily. But God is recording all that we say. All that we speak, all that men speak. And people will be held accountable. And it brings up in your thinking, it should, the parable of the pastors and the different levels of how they operate in regards to their office. And the culpability that they are under for what they teach others before God. For by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. In verse 38, for our purposes, then some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, responded to him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He gives them the truth. He calls them to task. So rather than being intellectually honest and looking back and evaluating themselves, They come in with more perpetuation of evil and human good in regards to looking at others to blame for their own spiritual malfeasance. And that is a sign. Give us a sign. He's claiming he's Messiah. And give us evidence. I guess healing all those people throughout his ministry, raising people from the dead, it's just not good enough for some people. Sure, it wasn't good enough for them. And the sign, obviously, we, with the doctrine frame of reference regards to Jews at this point in time, what the sign they want is his rise up politically. To become the ruler of Israel and to conquer and remove the ropes of oppression by the Roman Empire from them. But obviously, they, along with even most believers at that time, fell miserably in regards to their understanding of the advents. But anyway, they say, we want to see a sign from you. In verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And there, obviously, he is pointing directly to them. And that's a reference to the term of generation, not specifically pointing to longevity, but rather the presence of a generation at any given point in time. In other words, generation does not necessarily mean 40 or 50 years. It could be used in the context of those present at a given point in time, such as those present in regards to Israel being back in the land, being a generation in view. And it doesn't have to be just 40 years, as some people try to state it is. So you see a term here used by Jesus himself regards this. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. No matter when one may live in regards to their time in history, that generation. They're always looking for something that will convince them beyond a shadow of a doubt, as if they could be convinced. That's the irony. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, what kind of sign is this? We can't see that. You can just almost hear him. How are we going to know he went down to the belly of the earth? Only one way. That's through Bible doctrine. Doctrine is really cool. When you put it up to in the face of human viewpoint, the way God thinks. And this again points to the importance of Bible doctrine. That this is part of God's plan for Messiah to die and then 3 days later be resurrected. And at that point in time, he, which Jonah is figurative in regards to being in the belly of the well, is figurative in regards to Messiah's death, will go down to Sheol and make his pronouncement of his victory on the cross before he receives his resurrection body. Also Matthew 16, 1 through 4. Again, the response is similar, parallel to previous response, but at another time, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the two parties of religiosity of Judaism, they had a two-party system. Never mind, I'm just full of it today, I guess. The Pharisees and Sadducees, Pharisees being, if you will, the legalist of the group, the Sadducees being the more liberal types. The Pharisees, they were strict in regards to adding to the law. They were, if you will, the Judaistic Gestapo in regards to going out and anyone they can find that they say breaks the law, they're after them. See, the Sadducees, they're more liberal. They're the wealthier group. Duh. See. A big problem they had is they rejected doctrine. They did not accept the doctrine of resurrection, for example. Anyway, the two tears of Judaism in power came up and testing him. That's the way it is with negative volition. Negative volition will test positive volition and ask him to show them a sign from heaven. They wanted to see a miracle. And of course, you know why I would never be Messiah, because I'll show you a miracle and watch him melt. See? Now you're in Hades, figure it out. But Jesus, no. Grace is there. That's not God's will. And in contrast to their request, but he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. A good sunset with nice reddish colors. Usually knows that the weather is going to be good the next day. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red in the morning. When it's red in the morning, it's a different story. And threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? They have the Old Testament. They have all the prophecy that's involved in the Old Testament. They could have gone to Daniel and figured it out, that Messiah was to be there at this point in time in history. So again, you know, this attitude that you always got to cater to negative volition. You don't see that in regards to the Scriptures. You don't see that from Jesus. There's a time, obviously, to provide witness. But when people reveal that they're going to continue to reject the truth and they have no appreciation for it, you're under no obligation to go in there and try to convince them otherwise. Sit back and relax. And sometimes it's best just to call a spade a spade. See? Why are you bothering me for again in regards to this? Why are you bringing this subject up? We've had this discussion. You know my position. You know my stand. Now go believe what you want to believe. You're free to do that. I'm not holding you back. See? Whatever. However you may have to address it in fellowship. And again, he then characterizes their spiritual state as a generation of Jews at that point in time. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Obviously, the extension of that is expected to be understood at any point in time in history. This is the way it is. And a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Turned around, walked off. Luke 29 and 30. And here is just specifically a critiquing, characterizing the generation of Jews alive at the point in time of Christ. Specifically, verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, now here's a Bible class you don't want to miss. Everybody's coming in to have their ears tickled. Instead, they get the truth thrown right at them. This generation is a wicked generation. You imagine coming having to walk into Bible class and expect that. See. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. The more the people started to congregate and to attach themselves, and when it came, there was sufficient number, that's when Jesus lays into it in regards to this fact. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. So, if you don't have the Word of God, if you reject the Word of God, you reject the truth of Bible doctrine, and you're out looking for a substitute from God, otherwise to convince you of something, forget it. The sign that you do get, probably not one that would be pleasurable. They got the sign of Christ's resurrection, and then as a nation, they got a bigger sign. That came about 70 A.D. when God came in and destroyed the temple and caused ultimate dispersion from the land, kicked them out of the land. The sign that he had done before to show their spiritual malfeasance, their spiritual dereliction, their negative volition, their reversionism. Be careful what you ask for. Maybe more than what you expected. Continuing on here, logically, therefore, that God's attitude, Bible doctrine, is stated as such as we've seen in the examples. Logically, therefore, the church-age believer must be able to understand and acclimate to God based on His written Word. That's the information. That's the guidelines we're given. Christianity has been stated in terms of being an open book test. You got to open up the book. There's all the answers, everything you need in order to pass the test. But if you don't open the book, you don't study the book, don't expect to pass the test. And the fact that no further revelation is being given, we have Bible doctrine, Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture, for us to align ourselves in our thinking and understand and to acclimate to it, adjust to it, make application. F, an understanding of Bible doctrine is imperative for the believer who hopes to understand the plan of God and line up with the directive will of God. God has will. First and foremost, God's will is stated in terms of His sovereignty. God is creator. He is the potter who makes the creation. Therefore, His will is superior, obviously based on His attributes otherwise, morally, ethically, etc. But the fact that He is creator in and of Himself, His will is superior. Therefore, what He wills is what will happen. However you decide to create your invention, that invention is going to function accordingly. See, we understand that. So first and foremost, God is sovereign. His sovereign will. What He has determined from eternity past in regards to His creation and all that makes it up and as it will occur throughout history. And then under His sovereign will, He has different aspects of will that's expressed and seen in the Bible. His directive will is obviously the important one that we need to line up with. His directive will is what He wants men to think, say, and do in regards to their lives in lining up with His sovereignty. And if you do not line up with His directed will, the fact that He created His free moral agents with free will, and you choose to go against it, then you come under what's called His permissive will. God permits evil to exist. He permits men to make their decisions in contradiction, in contrast to what He wants otherwise in His directive will. But for those who persist in regards to His refusal in lining up with His directed will and operating His permissive will, must understand that God also has overruling will. God overrules evil. Ultimately, it may seem to be getting away with it for a time, but ultimately it will be overruled. Just like the evil of the rich man in unbelief is overruled by death. And no telling how often otherwise God has overruled evil as the Holy Spirit continues to restrain evil at this point in time in our history. You know, we look around us and we see what goes on in our political circles and the things that are threatening our constitutional rights and things of this nature. But understand, God is still in control. And you may be surprised exactly how far they go, except God's in there intervening. And I've seen different examples of how God uses even useful idiots. Like the SOPA thing where they originally came in and tried to gain control over the internet and block information. See, one of their tactics of the New World Order is block off information from people so they can't have access. They come in, they say, we don't like your church. We don't like what you teach. Bam, you're off the internet. See, that's the kind of power it gives. And how that was thwarted through idiots otherwise. And you say that, someone who committed suicide, I guess you call that crazy. But still, his interaction, you see how God's hand's in there. Overruling. Then God has geographical will. That's where God wants us to be. If you're a Jew, living in the time and age of Israel, He wanted you to be in the land. in Israel. You're living in a church age as a believer. Where he wants you to be is in a geographical location where you can get sound Bible doctrine under face-to-face teaching. So God has will. Take our break.